A great sense of anticipation as we begin this new series in the later chapters of Isaiah the prophet under the title, Restore My Soul, Nine Heart Cries for Revival. I found it a helpful thing at the beginning of a new series just to focus personally by asking this question, Colin, what is your prayer for your own life and for the congregation as we begin this new nine-week series in the fall? And here's the answer that I have to that question. I want for all of us to have a deeper and fuller experience of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. For you to experience what Jesus Christ offers in the gospel more fully in your life. Just last week, I was speaking to someone in the congregation here who teaches students preparing for Christian ministry. And she was telling me that she had been teaching a class on the character of God. And the students were able to respond very easily to her question about what God is like, quoting scripture about how God is true and good and love and righteous and holy and wise and so forth. And then she asked this question. She said, how have you experienced this character of God in your life? And she said they really struggled. And maybe if you'd been in the class, you might have struggled too. How have you seen the wisdom of God then in your life? How have you experienced the love of God in your life, the righteousness of God in your life? Those who have visited London will know that the underground, the tube, as it's called over there, is a marvelous system for getting around the great city. It was built in Victorian times. Many of the stations, the platforms, are in a straight line, as you would expect them to be, but some, because it was built in Victorian times, are on a curve. And so when the train comes in, there is a gap between the edge of the platform and the edge of the train onto which you are about to step. And because there's an obvious hazard with that, you get this recording that nearly drives you crazy if you go in one of these stations every day. And you can say it with me. It says, mind the gap, mind the gap, mind the gap. And if you go to London, you could get a t-shirt that says, mind the gap. Now, there is a very great gap that often exists in the lives of Christian people between the faith we profess and the life that we experience. And maybe you would be able to say today, boy, I just would like to tell you about all my experience of the love of God and the wisdom of God. But I think many of us may feel that there's a gap. And my prayer for this series is that God will very graciously close that gap, and that in His mercy and in His grace, we will experience the gospel more fully in our lives. Now, this gap between professed faith and the reality of experience was a struggle for God's people when Isaiah wrote this book about 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. So the message of this book is right on target for us today. Just so you know where we are, I have a frame of reference. Isaiah's ministry lasted about 50 years. From about 740 to 690 BC, and right in the middle of that time, 722 years before the birth of Jesus, came the first of two great disasters in the story of God's Old Testament people. The northern kingdom of Samaria, where 10 of the tribes lived in the promised land, was overrun by the army of Assyria. And if you glance at Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 4, you'll see that already the specter, the looming horizon of Assyria is there. Isaiah says, lately Assyria has oppressed you. And so it was during Isaiah's ministry that this terrible disaster happened. 10 tribes displaced, repatriated, 10 of the 12 tribes moved out of the promised land, and that whole vast area of land now subject to a foreign occupying army. Now try and imagine this. In our terms, imagine that 5 out of every 6 homes in America were destroyed. 5 out of every 6 homes destroyed. Or that in your extended family, 5 out of every 6 people had been displaced, repatriated, and you had no idea where they were now living. And here we are gathering on Sunday morning against that kind of background. Imagine 80% of the country you love being occupied by a brutal oppressor, the army of Assyria. Well, that's exactly how it was during the ministry of Isaiah. And what God did at that time was he sent this man, this prophet, with a message about Christ and all that Christ would do for these people, and indeed all that he has done for them and for us. Now, remember as we think about this, that these people lived 700 years before the birth of Jesus. They never saw Jesus. Just as we live 2,000 years after the birth of Jesus, we've never seen Jesus either. And so in a real sense, they and we are in precisely the same position. They lived by faith in a Savior who was to come, just as we live by faith in a Savior who has come. We live by faith in a Savior we have not yet seen. Now, I've called this series, then, Restore My Soul, with the great prayer and passion that God would renew within our hearts experience of all that is ours in Jesus Christ. And this is one of his great promises. Remember, David says in Psalm 23, this is where the title comes from, he says, "The Lord is my shepherd." And here's what that means. "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters." And say it with me, "He restores my soul." Well, that's what we're looking for him to do for us. And the way that God restores the soul is by leading you to Jesus Christ. That's what he did through the ministry of Isaiah 700 years before Jesus was born. And that is what he will do for us through his word on these Sunday mornings as we gather together. Now, the subtitle, just a brief comment on that before we plunge into the passage, 9 Heart Cries for Revival. Boy, we're at a moment in the life of this church, and many of us at a moment personally in our own lives, where surely it is a good and a right thing for us to cry out to God that by his breath, by his life, and by his spirit, he would do a new thing in his people, individually and together, that he would give to us a new love for him. Would you join me in praying for that? That he would give for us a new life in him, a new confidence in him, a new joy in him, a new strength that comes to his people from him, and a new kind of obedience towards him. And I cannot think of a better time for us as a community of the Lord's people to cry out to him to say, "Lord, do a new work in our hearts, individually and together," than right now. So restore my soul, 9 heart cries for revival. Now, I hope you have your Bible open at Isaiah chapter 53, one of the best known passages in the scripture. This is where we begin our series. And I want to summarize the message of this great chapter like this. Isaiah's message to us here is that Jesus Christ came to redeem you from suffering and from sin forever by sacrificing himself as your substitute on the cross. I'll say that one more time, that Jesus Christ came to redeem you from suffering and from sin by sacrificing himself as your substitute on the cross. This is the great message that God brings through Isaiah to these people facing such extraordinarily difficult times. Now let's try and open that up together. Christ came to redeem you from suffering. Verse 4, "Surely he took up our infirmities and he carried our sorrows." Now, you might expect that when Isaiah speaks about the death of the Lord Jesus, he would begin with speaking about how Jesus' death deals with our sin and our guilt. But have you noticed that that's not where he begins? He starts with our infirmities. That would have to include your migraines, your arthritis, your depression, your cancer. He took up our infirmities. And he carried our sorrows, Isaiah says. That would have to include things like perhaps the division in your family, the loss of your job, the death of your husband, the pain of your past. And what Isaiah is saying to us here is you must understand, as God's people were going through great suffering then, and many of God's people go through great suffering today, you must understand that God has not abandoned you to your infirmities or to your sorrows. He has not stayed remote in heaven, passively neglecting the pain of your life. No, he came. And when he came, Isaiah says he took up our infirmities and he carried our sorrows. The Lord Jesus Christ will not allow sorrow to be the last word of your life. The Lord Jesus Christ will not allow infirmity to be the last word of your life. He came to redeem you out of all of that into an eternal future of unclouded joy in his immediate presence. And he came to redeem you not only from suffering, but also from sin. See, suffering and sin are always wrapped up together in the Bible. They came into the world together, they exist in the world together, and God will bring them out of the world. He will kick them out of the world together. Think about this. What kind of heaven would it be if there was no cancer, but there was still human trafficking? What kind of heaven would it be if there was no death, but there was still sexual abuse? What kind of heaven would it be if there were people from all over the world redeemed there, but it was still divided by racism? In order to have a world that is free from suffering, you have to have human hearts that are set free from sin. You want to get rid of human trafficking, you want to get rid of sexual abuse, you want to get rid of racism, you have to get rid of selfishness, lust, and pride that are sins hidden in the human heart. And so because these two are so mixed up together, it makes sense, does it not, that suffering continues, all kinds of suffering continue as long as sin remains. And redeeming the world from suffering, which is what Jesus Christ has come to do, must include redeeming the heart from sin. And suffering then will end when sin is defeated. But Jesus Christ has come into the world for that purpose, and Isaiah tells us precisely how he goes about this. He has come to redeem us from suffering and from sin by sacrificing himself as your substitute. In other words, this is very important to understand. When the Lord Jesus was suffering on the cross, he was more than a friend suffering with us. He was a substitute suffering for us. That's very important. And look at how Isaiah describes it in this amazing verse 5. He says he was pierced. Now think about this. Jesus being pierced in his hands and in his feet and in his side. What was all that about? He was pierced for your transgressions. He was crushed. Think of him under the beam of the cross as he carried it, stumbled under it, as his body was scourged. His frame was crushed. What was that all about? It was for your iniquities. That is the twistedness of your fallen nature and mine. His punishing, that is the punishment poured out justly due to the sin he was carrying. What was all that about? It was so that you might have peace with God. And his wounds, think about the lacerated back, the thorn-crowned head of the Lord Jesus Christ. These wounds, what were they for? They were so that you should be ultimately, finally, fully, joyfully, and completely healed in the totality of that word, in the joy of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ forever and forever. And this Lord Jesus Christ, he came to redeem you from suffering and for sin, and he did this forever, forever. Now think about this, because you are an eternal being. And if you are in Jesus Christ, think about this. The suffering you experience in this world is the only suffering you will ever know in your entire life. Think about your eternity. And what part is 70, 80, 90, 100 years of eternity? Whatever pain, whatever sorrow, whatever trial, whatever difficulty you experience in this life is the only taste of suffering you will ever have in all eternity if you are in Jesus Christ, because he came to redeem you from suffering and for sin forever, and he did it by sacrificing himself as a substitute on the cross. And Isaiah makes it clear to us that he did this freely and he did this gladly, counting the joy of your redemption greater than the pain of his own suffering. You see this in verse 11. After the suffering of his soul, the Lord Jesus will see the light of life. That is a great reference, of course, to the resurrection. And the risen Lord Jesus Christ will be satisfied. Now remember the Lord Jesus, because he is God and man, he's not limited by time in the way that you and I are. He already sees the future and knows it, which is why he was able to reveal it to John in the book of Revelation. The risen Lord Jesus Christ already knows the joy of looking out over a vast company of redeemed people from every nation and tribe in this world and rejoicing over their joy in his presence. And think of this, he already knows every one of us by name. He already sees you if you are in Christ and rejoices over you as one who is forgiven and one who is healed and one whose sorrows are brought into his everlasting joy. And he counts his own joy in you now and forever as greater than all the pain of his suffering, so that when he looks at it all, he is well satisfied with what he has done. And this risen Lord Jesus Christ lives to bring you into this everlasting joy. Now, all this is the message of hope that Isaiah brought 700 years before Jesus was born. This is what the Savior will do. It says to us, this is what the Savior has done. And if you really take in what he's saying here, you will realize that in Jesus Christ, you are more loved than you ever dared to dream. You really are. To be loved this much, that he would have so much joy over redeeming you, that he would count that infinitely worth all the suffering that he endured, that he would love you that much. I tell you, for some of us, being loved that much is going to be pretty scary. You say, my, I don't know, do I want to be loved that much? You are loved in Jesus Christ more than you ever dared to dream. And this love, the love of the Savior who offers himself as a sacrifice for your sins, substituting himself under the piercing, crushing, punishing, and wounding that belonged to us so that we might be liberated, redeemed into peace and healing, and brought out of our sorrows and our infirmities into eternal joy forever and ever. This love, this sacrifice, this Jesus is your salvation. And that's Isaiah's message. But who believes this? Now, I want you to notice that that's how the chapter begins, with a question. And some of us who are very familiar with Isaiah chapter 53, rejoice in what's been said in these last moments. You could perhaps recite Isaiah 53 by heart. Have you ever noticed the headline? The headline, the banner over the whole chapter is a question. Who believes this? And the most important thing to get about this question is that it is a question that Isaiah the prophet asks of the people of God, the people who bear the Lord's name. Who has believed our message? He's asking, if I can put it this way, the church crowd, the folks who profess faith. The folks who have come into difficult times, and he's saying, I'm asking this question as I open up this doctrine of what the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come as the Messiah, Savior, will do, I'm asking, who believes this? And then, to make it doubly clear, he asks a second question. Who gets this? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who really gets the life-changing power of this redeeming work of Jesus Christ? Now, you may say, well, I do. I believe everything you've just been talking about. I believe in the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in that. It's in our statement of faith. Well, let me ask you the question this way. Would you say that this week you have lived in the conscious enjoyment of the love of Jesus Christ, who loved you and gave himself for you? Would you say that you have lived in the conscious enjoyment of that this week? Because, you know, knowing the doctrine of what Jesus did subconsciously will not change your life. And signing off on the doctrine of what Jesus did on the cross in a statement of faith will not restore your soul. It's the whole point of what Isaiah is saying here, this marvelous revelation of what God has done in Jesus Christ. The real question for the people of God is, who believes it? Who gets it? Who sees it? That's the question of Isaiah 53. Earlier this summer, I was given by Mike Bulmore, a good friend and known to many of us here, wonderful pastor up in Kenosha, a book that had really helped him, and I found it's really helped me, by a guy called Milton Vincent, who's a pastor in California. And the title of the book is A Gospel Primer for Christians. Now, that got me interested straight away. Here's what Vincent's theme is. He says, many Christians make the disastrous mistake of thinking that the gospel has exhausted its useful purpose as soon as you believed in Jesus for salvation. And Milton says this, he says, in truth, the gospel is, and I'm quoting here, so foolish according to my natural wisdom. He's quoting 1 Corinthians chapter 1 there, you know. It's so foolish according to my natural wisdom. It is so scandalous according to my conscience. And so incredible, that means hard to believe, according to my timid heart, that it is for me, he says, a daily battle to believe the full scope of this gospel as I should. This is a mature pastor writing, and he's saying, look, my conscience tells me that I am so bad in so many ways, I struggle to really believe that Jesus Christ can redeem me and truly love me. My timid heart hardly dares to believe the vastness of this gospel that Isaiah is laying out here. And that struggle is so great, it's a daily battle for me to believe the full scope of this gospel as I should. And what that means is that as a Christian, you and I, we need to reset our soul. We need to embrace, believe, and live on and rejoice in all that Jesus Christ has done for us freshly every day. And Milton Vincent has a way of putting this that I think is helpful. He says, what you've got to do as an ordinary Christian is you must preach the gospel to yourself every day. You may never preach to another person, or never preach to a crowd, but you must be a preacher of the gospel to yourself every day. You must tell yourself who you are in Christ. You must tell yourself what Christ has done for you. You must tell yourself what it is that lies ahead of you. You must remind yourself on this every day because it is a daily battle to believe it as we should. It's so vast, it is so great that our mind typically defaults to not really laying hold of it, which is why Isaiah says to the people of God, now who's really believing this? Who's really holding on to this? Who in this dark time is really living on this? Who has believed our message? Preach the gospel to yourself every day. So how many of us are going to be preachers this week? No, you've not got it yet. Nope. Every Christian must preach the gospel to himself or herself every day. So how many of us are going to be preachers this week? Good. Okay, we're getting the idea now. You really do. Because I'll tell you, Satan preaches bad news to you every day. Bad news about your own condemnation. Bad news about your own failure. Bad news about your own weakness. Tell yourself who you are in Christ. Oh, and by the way, just a sideline. Make sure it's the gospel you preach to yourself every day and not the law. Because some of us are actually in the long-term habit of preaching the law to ourselves every day, and that goes like this. Well, I really missed the mark again, didn't I? I'm really not up to it again, am I? I'm always like this. And you know what happens if you preach the law to yourself every day? It'll suck the life out of your soul. The way Paul puts it is this in 2 Corinthians. He says, the letter kills. He's talking about the law. It's the Spirit, the gospel, who gives life. You see. So make sure it is the gospel that you are preaching to yourself every day and not the law. Because it is in this way that your soul will be restored. You see, this is how Isaiah, as a prophet, is trying to help these people who are facing such difficulties and such vast questions and struggles in their lives. Let's start here. Do you really believe? Are you laying hold today of what God has done for you in Jesus Christ? Because that will make all the difference in the world. Folks talk often about spiritual disciplines, reading the Bible and prayer and so forth, and spiritual disciplines are of great importance. I just want to put this right up in the top raft of spiritual disciplines. You must preach the gospel to yourself every day, and your soul will be strengthened and refreshed and renewed and restored as you savor all that is yours in Jesus Christ. Now, I want to spend the remaining time that we have here by way of application. I want you to see clearly what difference it will make in your life if you will do this week. If you will preach the gospel to yourself on Monday and Tuesday, right through the week and next month, and this becomes the habit of your life, that rather than just saying, oh, well, yes, I believe that, and kind of moving on in a default mode, that you really are resetting your mind and your heart and laying hold of Jesus Christ, I want you to see the difference that it will make increasingly over time in your life, and it is a radical difference because the same life looks very different when you know that that life, whatever the sorrows and whatever the griefs and whatever the infirmities and whatever the failures and sins, when you know that that life is a life in the Redeemer's hands, looks very, very different. Let me just try and picture that for you by way of an illustration. Ever since I've been here in the church, 12 years, probably for long before that, there have been a series of pictures out there in the parlor showing the various places where this congregation has worshipped over the last 55 or so years. And these pencil drawings were framed. Actually, they were in some fairly unimpressive, cheap frames, which is not really our style. And I got to tell you, I didn't pay an awful lot of attention. They used to be pointed out. But, you know, in the wrong frame, a picture dies on the wall, doesn't it? You know? And it was just in a little bit of cheap white frame. And earlier this year, some artistically gifted ladies said, you know, it's time we gave a bit of a facelift to the parlor. And they did a wonderful job. It was repainted and refurbished. And one of them said to me, just as they were talking about that, she said, you know what we need to do there? We need to put these pictures in new frames. They'll look entirely different. And so they did. And I'll probably get into trouble for taking stuff off the wall in the parlor. But I just wanted you to see. They put them in these magnificent frames. I tell you, this picture and the others that go with it that you can see out there, for years they sort of died on the wall in this marvelous frame. The same drawing looks entirely different. It really does. Looks entirely different. So thank you for that. Now, I want you to think this way, that the frame in which you see your life, whatever your sorrows, whatever your griefs, whatever your failures, whatever your experience, the frame in which you see your life makes all the difference in the world. And the default mode of the human heart is always to look at life in the frame of unbelief. And as long as you look at your life through the frame of unbelief, here's how you'll think, and you might recognize these patterns of thought. Well, you know, God seems to be largely absent from my life. He doesn't seem to do anything. He seems to be fairly passive. And if you feel that he's active at all, your temptation is to think that he's maybe against you, catching up with you, getting even with you, paying you back. As long as you look at your life, your experience, in the frame of unbelief, you will live in confusion and doubt and fear. You will keep finding yourself saying, how can there really be a God of love when there's all this trouble in the world and all this trouble in the lives of people I love and all this trouble for me? You may honor God. I guess you probably wouldn't be here unless you wanted to do that. But the bottom line truth is that you are honoring God out of fear, lest if you don't, something worse may happen to you. And so long as you feel like that towards him, which is the effect of unbelief, you will never love him, you will never trust him, you will never have joy in him. You may just honor him out of fear. Now, Isaiah knew that this was the reality for many of God's people. They professed faith, but they lived at a functional level in unbelief, which is why he says, right at the beginning, and the headline of Isaiah chapter 53, here's the question, who believes this message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, suppose that today you were to lay hold of Isaiah's message and really believe it. And suppose that this week and next week you were to preach the gospel to yourself so that though it is a daily battle to believe it as you should, you reset your mind and your heart around all that is yours in Jesus Christ, all that he's done for you, and the new person that you are in him. Your life would be in a new frame, and the same picture, the same sorrow, the same experience will look entirely different, I promise you. Because faith is the God-centered conviction that God is always up to something good, the cross-centered conviction that God is always up to something good. Faith, seeing that Jesus Christ loved me and gave himself for me, says God is totally for me. The cross drives me to that conclusion. It trumps everything else. I see suffering and pain and death. I hear of evil and abuse and injustice. I see disasters and pain and loneliness and heartache, but the Son of God loved me and he gave himself for me, and that outweighs everything else. My life is a life in the Redeemer's hand. This life, with all of its pain and sorrow, is one that Jesus Christ has laid hold of and is redeeming so that my life will be brought into the eternal joy that he already sees and knows. The same life looks radically different when you know that it is a life in the Redeemer's hands. I mean, it comes out in the simplest of ways. I had a young Christian, chatted to this guy this week. He's only been a Christian a very short time, a very, very difficult background. This week he lost his job. That's hard. And he said to me, Colin, I lost my job. What am I going to do now? And then he said, you know what? I think God's yanking my chain. I love that. You see, his instinct was, something's gone wrong in my life, but I've discovered that God is good, so whatever God's doing, I know he must be up to something good. See, when you believe in the cross, the darkest moment in human history, and see what God did there, you live on that conviction. I said to him, hey, just remember, God doesn't think of you as a dog. He thinks of you as a son. But your instinct is absolutely right. Absolutely right. Let me give you one illustration, and then we're through from the Bible. Think of the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. Let's put it for a moment in the frame of unbelief. What's this man's story? Well, he's born into a dysfunctional family. where his brothers beat him up, physical abuse, and he is sold as human traffic. Think about that. Think about the impact of that on a young man's life. He sets his heart on integrity, incredibly, and yet suffers the loss of his job and years in prison on account of a totally false accusation from a woman who had tried to seduce him. In prison, he reaches out to a colleague who he helps. And when the colleague is released and then promoted to a high position in the land, what does the colleague do? Utterly forgets about Joseph. Does nothing to help him. Now, you read this story and you look at that life, and you're going to say, this man is going to be totally messed up. Bitter. Dysfunctional in the extreme. But you see, the miracle of Joseph's life is that he knew that it was a life in the Redeemer's hands. And so he's not looking at these terrible events of his life through the framework of unbelief. He's looking at them through the framework of faith, a cross-centered conviction that God is always up to something good. So when his brothers turn up in Egypt, and after years he's now beginning to see how God's wonderful providence has been at work in his life, he says to them, you know, you guys meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Now that is the transforming power of the gospel. And it's the same transforming power of the gospel that can operate in your life, and Isaiah is inviting us to believe this message, to refuse the default mode of unbelief and to engage in that daily struggle to believe this awesome gospel of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ as we should, and therefore to know its redeeming and its restoring power in our lives as Joseph did. Same life, same experiences, same sorrows. Looks very, very different when you know that your life is in the Redeemer's hands. And your story, therefore, is the story of God's love and kindness reaching into your pain and your sorrow and your sin and your rebellion, redeeming your life for his eternal glory and your eternal joy. So this is where the restoration of your soul begins. This is where revival in your heart begins. I commend to you preaching to yourself the gospel every day, telling yourself who you are in Christ, what he has done for you, what lies ahead of you, bathing your own soul in the healing streams of the amazing love of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Refuse the unbelief that says God is passive and he does not care, or to put it another way, as the apostles did. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's bow in his presence together, shall we? I want to offer in this moment a simple prayer in which we ask that God would restore faith. It's a daily battle to believe it as we should. Maybe you want to make some or all of these words yours right now. Heavenly Father, I have professed faith, but I have lived in unbelief. I have doubted, questioned, and denied your love for me. I have despaired as if you would abandon me to evil, as if suffering were forever, and as if your grace would ultimately fail. Thank you, dear Lord, that it is not so. Today I turn from unbelief to embrace your gospel. Today by faith I lay hold of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Today I ask that by your strength I may live on him, drawing strength and peace and hope and life from Jesus Christ crucified and risen for me. Lord, restore faith in your Son and in the supreme value of his redeeming work for us on the cross. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.